Romans chapter 2, continuing our study of this magnificent epistle. Last week I read another encouraging story about the impact of Romans in our world and what we ought to be bracing ourselves for and praying for and looking forward to in our journey through this book together as a church. It is a lesser known and more recent figure in church history in the 20th century from the country of Romania and a man named Dumitru Cornelescu. He was an unconverted Greek Orthodox student who started translating the New Testament in Bucharest in 1916. When he got to the book of Romans, he got saved. And the Orthodox Church hadn't quite prepared for that. He was confronted with the reality of these glorious truths that we've been seeing week by week, the wonder of the gospel of grace, the free gift of salvation in Christ. And he was converted, just as I pray that many will be under our study of Romans as a church here at Antioch. But Cornelescu then published his translation in 1921. It became the standard Romanian translation of the Bible, still, I believe, used by many today. But himself, because he got saved and he started preaching what the Orthodox Church rejected, that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that we are justified by no other means and not Christ plus anything or grace plus anything, but by faith alone in Christ. This man, Dumitru Cornelescu, was exiled by the Orthodox Patriarch in 1923, just 2 years after his Bible became the standard Bible, and eventually died in exile in Switzerland. Never underestimate what God can do through his word, converting some and costing you in ways you might not have expected through the power of his word as we believe his gospel. Now remember where we've been. I want to read for you again chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The summary of it all, the thesis, the purpose, the overarching statement, the heading and the headline of what Romans is all about. For, he says, verse 16, chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Because, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. However, most people are not born troubled over their unrighteousness. Most people are not born thinking, I am under the condemnation of God and I need a Savior. Please explain the gospel to me. People are born believing the opposite, everything but the true gospel and their need for the gospel. And so remember, a few weeks ago, we began, 2 weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, is the first major section of Romans giving the bad news to convince us we need the good news. As the man once said, Jesus is the answer, but what is the question? We won't understand salvation if we don't face up to condemnation. And so, Paul is building his case against all humanity. This inspired apostolic prosecutor is pointing his finger at, first of all, remember the pagan Gentiles, verses chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, where we ended last week. And now, from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, he's going to be addressing the Jews. And then look again at chapter 3, verse 9, just to be real clear on where we're going and what the whole point of this first major section and why it is in a world that only wants to be positive and where everything has to be fun, we're going to face up to some bad news, and we need to hear some serious truths over a number of weeks. Romans 3, verse 9 summarizes where Paul's going. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under, what's the last word there, verse 9? Under sin. Chapter 3, verse 19, again, tells us the goal is so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to not one another, not to your church, not to the preacher up front who is pleading with you, but at the end of the day, you will answer to the living God. And Paul's goal is to prepare you to meet your maker. So now, chapter 2, verse 1 is where we find ourselves this morning. And Paul switches the personal pronouns. Chapter 3 was them and they. And now it becomes you, you, you. 6 times in the first verse, as we're going to see. And verse 17 makes it unmistakably clear he's talking to the Jews. Perhaps some, as in any church, who are seated there, unsaved, nominal Christians with false assurance who think they're believers, but they're not. My prayer is if that's you this morning, you, a religious person, I mean, you came to church today, you could have been doing a lot of other things. We may be having some challenges in this world of electricity. I don't know if we're on generator, but you can hear me and your Bibles are open, so we'll keep talking. There may have been some Jews that were unsaved in the church, but he was also preparing the Christians to witness to the Jews up the road and around the corner in the synagogues and across the city of Rome, who presumed that they were saved. They were the elect nation. They were God's chosen people. And the gospel said otherwise, and they had to see the bad news. What I love about Romans 2 is it's a little window into what all those conversations in the book of Acts would have been, where we read everywhere Paul went, each city, where did he go first? Before he went to the temples and to the houses and into the open air theaters, he went to the synagogues where he could find a gathering of people who respected the Bible, who feared God, and he spoke to them. And we often read in Acts, he reasoned with them, he argued with them, he dialogued with them. About what? Imagine being a fly on the wall to see the apostle himself grappling for hours and days and sometimes weeks and months with these Jews who thought they were already saved and didn't need this new Nazarene sect from Galilee. Well, this is the kind of thing Paul probably would have been saying right here in chapter 2. The kind of conversations he would have been having. Beloved, you tell me, who are the hardest people to evangelize? If pagan immorality and wicked worldly living has slain its thousands, religion has slain its tens of thousands. And you and I know, for every person who doesn't want to listen to you when you try and witness to them because they love their sin and they love the world, I can think of 100 people who don't want to listen to you because they don't think they need to be saved, because they got baptized or confirmed or catechized, or they've got their certificate, or they prayed their prayer with mommy when they were 3, or they went to some big stadium events, whatever, and this is a Christian country and we're all saved. Or they had some Holy Spirit experience and they spoke in tongues, or they fell down on the floor, and they have all these things that they're looking to in the past to say, well, I've got my fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. Preacher, what are you so worried about? Let's move on to another subject. I'm fine, thank you. I go to church. My parents are Christians. I'm religious. I'm moral. So one preacher has written, no one can understand or receive salvation apart from recognizing that he stands guilty and condemned before God, totally unable to bring himself up to God's standard of righteousness. And no person is exempt. The outwardly moral person who is friendly and charitable but self-satisfied is, in fact, usually harder to reach with the gospel than the reprobate who has hit the bottom, recognized his sin, and given up hope. I want you to try and put yourself in the sandals of the typical Jew after chapter 1 has concluded, where we left off last Sunday. This feeling of superiority, a smug smile on their face, a nodding head. Yeah, Paul, you tell him. Moral, cultured, refined, religious, upstanding citizens. Oh, chapter 1, the world under the wrath of God. Yuck. Disgusting. I'm so glad I'm not a Gentile pagan. I mean, verse 23, chapter 1, worshiping birds and four-footed animals and crawling little ho-ho creatures. I mean, how dumb can you get? Verse 24, bodies of impurity and lust. Ah, filthy. And then verse 26 and 27, lesbian, gay, homosexual desires and behavior. I can't even relate to that, please. It's never even crossed my mind. How twisted can you get? I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife for decades. I've worked hard, I've made an honest living, given to charity, paid my taxes, respect my neighbors, drive safely on the roads. No wonder Roman society is so perverse and so filthy. No wonder Jewish culture is so superior. I mean, let's be frank, our homes are cleaner, our families are happier, our bodies are healthier, our clothing is nicer, our schools are better, our businesses are far more successful, our money lasts longer, our music is prettier, And our neighborhoods are much safer. And frankly, they don't smell as much. Give it to them, Paul. End of Romans 1. Preach it, apostle. Those pagans deserve God's wrath. Frankly, send them to hell, Lord, where they belong. Until suddenly, the investigator's gaze fixes on the Jews. The prosecutor's finger turns to the religious, and the truth starts to hit a lot closer to home. Romans chapter 2. Let's stand as we hear the word of God, if you would please, while I read Romans 2 from verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. We're only going to cover the first 5 verses. Pray for me as we come next week to those verses 6 to 11, what many would say looks like a works-based salvation. A very, very tough text that I want to leave time for next week. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we know all too well, first of all, because of the Pharisee in our own hearts, the self-righteousness, even as believers, that still threatens and troubles us and often tries to paralyze us and puts his fingers around our own neck. And Lord, we know too many loved ones and lost friends that we long to reach, but they think they're saved and they've been sold a bill of goods, they've believed a lie, and their own hearts have duped and deceived them, and their own religion and morality and outer goodness has sold them a damning lie that they are not under your wrath, that they are not under your condemnation, that they do not need your gospel. Help us, Lord, to reach them. Help us to be clear on these vital truths. Work by your Spirit now through our study of this sacred book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is taken from the words of Jesus, "Woe, woe to you hypocrites." Perhaps the most scathing, scorching sermon our Lord ever preached, Jesus reserved his sternest rebukes, his severest words, not for wicked pagans, not for the immoral and the worldly Gentiles, but rather for the self-righteous and religious, as we're going to see here in Romans 2. But I want you to look back for a moment at this famous, or for his enemies, the most notorious sermon of Jesus. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Matthew 23, the great sermon of our Lord of woes against the hypocrites. Turn there for a moment in your Bibles. Matthew 23, as I read a sample of this for you. And we see how seriously God takes hypocrisy and self-deceit and self-righteousness. Matthew 23 begins, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments.'" Here we have today, nothing's changed. So often in Christianity, it's life-size pictures of the preacher and his wife and all these expressions of, "Look how spiritual we are." It's the same thing Jesus rebuked. Verse 6, They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Jump down to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jump down to verse 25. It even gets worse and more severe. Jesus says in verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 27, for you are like whitewashed tombs which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Verse 28, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Jesus was clearly not trying to win a popularity contest, was he? Excuse me. I want to tell you about another man who was quite religious. He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He spoke about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, doctrinal statements that would become the pillars of a new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press. Even the church and denominational papers spoke of his devoutness. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew strength for his great work from this scripture, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a man of external religion with no inward reality. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this about hypocrites: the snow covers many a dunghill. Do you know any snow-covered dunghills? A snowy white profession, he says, covers many a foul heart. I highly recommend to you Watson's book called The Doctrine of Repentance. In it, he writes, the hypocrite or stage player has gone a step beyond the moralist and dressed himself in the garb of religion. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, he pretends to a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. The hypocrite, he says, is a saint in jest. He makes a magnificent show like an ape clothed in ermine or purple. The hypocrite is like a house with a beautiful facade, but every room within is dark. Kind of reminds me of Monte Cassino, right? Here in the northern suburbs, what is probably some of the finest, most impressive architecture when you drive by on Witkoppen? Monte Cassino, while everyone inside destroys their lives with gambling. But it sure is pretty on the outside. Watson continues, he is a rotten post, the hypocrite, fairly gilded. Under his mask or profession, he hides his plague sores. The hypocrite is against the painting of faces, but he paints on holiness. He is seemingly good so that he can be actually bad. In Samuel's mantle, the prophet's mantle, he learns to play the devil. May God help us and deliver us from this hypocrisy and help us to go and warn a religious and moral world in many places who need Christ. We're going to look this morning at four warnings in this text in the first five verses. Four warnings to the hypocrite who thinks that his virtue and his morality and his ethics will exempt him from the judgment of God. Four warnings to help us in evangelizing those who are more cultured and civilized, you could say, and self-righteous, but also secondarily to expose our own self-righteousness, to deepen our repentance, and to increase the joy of our salvation. I want to encourage the children, by the way, for their pastor's pals. I know there's more in the first service, but there's some of you in the second. Those sheets you can get at the entryway afterwards. I've been so blessed to see children catching the outline, knowing that something I say makes sense, writing down maybe a big word they didn't notice, a favorite song in the service. It's a real blessing to hear from you kids at the door afterwards and to see that you are with the whole family under the Word of God. So make sure you grab those sheets, or even if you prefer your own notebook, show me at the door, and I love to see what's happening. I also think it's good for parents to pray that they're, sorry, for kids to pray for their parents not to be hypocrites. You don't want your parents to be like the father who says to his son, "My boy, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. Never exaggerate." How often do we all do that, right? The hypocrisy that is so often on our own lips. First warning, verse 1 to 2, God judges hypocrites. God judges hypocrites, verses 1 to 2. Look how Paul begins there in verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse." Ever heard that before? Sound familiar? How about chapter 1, verse 20? Just a couple of weeks ago. Now Paul is saying, those pagan Gentiles who are condemned because they know that God is creator, they can see it all around them, but they deny it, they're not any more guilty than you. And in fact, we're going to see you're even more guilty. And you are piling up additional wrath against yourself. Together, Gentile and Jew, stand condemned before the same bar of holy justice, underneath the gaze of the same judge. As Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give an account, with whom we have to do. The only difference is, the pagan Gentiles are God-condemned. You are God plus self-condemned as well. At least they are not hypocrites in the same way. Now, keep reading. Verse 1, he says, "Why are you without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment? Because in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Practice the same things. Three times that's repeated in the first three verses. Practice these things. Practice such things. And we say, hold on. Is this just preacher's exaggeration? Is Paul getting carried away? Gay and lesbian Jews? Bowing down to idols? No, that's not necessarily Paul's point. But that neither was that the end of Paul's list. Remember chapter 1? What we didn't have a lot of time to spend on last week, we need to return to. Because what I think he's referring to here is verse 29 to 31. It wasn't just the outward, blatant immorality and sexual perversion. The list continues. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Uh-oh, busted. Jews were expert in these sins, as much as any Gentile, if not more, like so many who are religious today. Greed, you could be a clean, living, decent, wholesome person and yet have a heart that's raging with the love of money and covetousness and wanting what others have and discontent because you can't keep up with the person who has a little more than you. Keep reading there on Paul's list in Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Murder, strife. Even earlier, after greed, full of envy. How many moral, distinguished persons, even here in our land, who are consumed with jealousy about what other people possess? Strife, Paul lists there. Some of the worst fights that go on in Johannesburg happen in the church, amongst believers, and often those who think they're saved. Paul's list continues. Deceit. You could be a nice person, but actually a life of dishonesty, exaggeration, twisting, distorting the truth, telling white lies. Keep reading on Paul's list. He speaks there of gossips and slanderers, verse 29, verse 30. How many model citizens do you know, leaders in the community that love to talk behind other people's back, who are constantly putting down and bad-mouthing and spreading rumors? But quite polished in public and very religious. Paul's list continues there in verse 30. Arrogant, boastful. He never misses church on Sunday, but he's one of the most proud, self-inflated, stuck-up people you've ever met. Paul's list continues, unloving, unmerciful. You could be one of the most ethical, fine, upstanding citizens, and yet lacking compassion, unkind, ungracious to others. Now, do you understand Paul's point here in chapter 2, verse 1? You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, therefore, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And what more glaring example do we have in recent history than when you think about many of your and my forefathers, fine, noble, hard-working founders of modern Western society and leaders of some of the finest churches in history in Britain and America who were slave owners and slaveholders. And let's bring it a little closer to home. Some of the most apparently godly people who were behind the whole apartheid regime. Frederick Douglass, a renowned abolitionist in the States, once wrote, "I'm filled with unutterable loathing when I contemplate the religious pomp and show, together with the horrible inconsistencies which everywhere surround me. We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members." Remember how they would get slaves in West Africa, even stripping the babies out of the villages. "The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin," that was the whip, "during the week, fills the pulpit on Sunday, and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The slave auctioneer's bell and the church-going bell chime together, and the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of the pious master on Sunday." Woe, woe to you, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, yet full of dead men's bones. Before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, what did Jesus say? Take the plank, the log out of our own eye. Nothing is more blinding than self-righteousness. It's a universal temptation to exaggerate. Have you ever noticed? To exaggerate the faults of others while minimizing your own faults. Just ask any honest married couple. It's amazing. You can see your spouse's so-called sins with eagle-eyed, laser-sharp vision. I mean, you could make millions if they could bottle that up into a product. "Hey, why was the kitchen a little bit messy?" "Oh, never mind the garage and your office and the shed." And how easy it is to overlook our own sins, plain as the nose on our face. Once there was a rather pompous-looking deacon endeavoring to impress his boys in Sunday school class with the importance of living the Christian life. He said, "Boys, why do people call me a Christian in public?" After a pretty long, awkward silence, one youngster suggested, "Sir, maybe it's because they don't know you." God help us that would not be said of us. What's the most quoted verse in the Bible today? "Judge not, lest you be judged." But that's a judgment. "Stop judging me," people say. But that's a judgment. It's a self-defeating, self-condemning exercise in contradiction. Exactly what Paul says here in verse 1. "For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself." Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Bible does forbid hypocritical judging, as we're going to see in this chapter. But the Bible does not forbid all judging. And like all of our flawed judgments, look what happens now in verse 2. As we are reminded of the flawless judge, the righteous one who passes perfect sentences and holy verdicts. Look at verse 2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." God judges always according to the facts. He is entirely just, as we're going to see in Romans 3, verse 4. "Let God be true, though every man a liar." Romans 9, verse 14, "There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." Or how about Psalm 9? "The Lord sits on the throne judging righteously. He will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity," as we read often in the Psalms. Human distortion, you and I know, human perception is very distorted, but never God's. Man is prone to delay justice, play favorites, turn a blind eye, accept bribes, but never God. His judgment is always consistent, fair, perfect, and precise. God judges hypocrites. Number two, we'll come to the third verse, second warning against hypocrisy here. Not only God judges hypocrites, but number two, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. John Calvin writes, hypocrisy can plunge the mind of a man into a dark abyss when he believes his own self-flattery instead of God's verdict. Jews of that day, like many Orthodox today, comforted themselves with these sort of sayings. God loves Israel alone of all the nations. Or they loved this saying as well. If they had bumper stickers in the day, this is what they would be using and hanging on their walls. God will judge the Gentiles with one measure, but the Jews with another. And how about this one? One of their favorite sayings. Abraham sits outside the gates of hell in order to prevent even the most wicked Jews from accidentally entering. How different is it today? How many people do you know that take a sound doctrine, a biblical truth, like once saved, always saved, and they will hang on to it all the way into the pit of hell and gnash their teeth for eternity because of how they twisted that doctrine. The Bible teaches, if saved, always saved. The Bible teaches eternal security. Nothing can separate you from his love for those who persevere to the end. People who say, oh, I prayed the prayer, walked an aisle, I had this experience, I'm fine. I was once in Uganda on a mission trip, and we didn't have a lot of control over what the church leaders were doing, and we gave the message, and then one of the leaders came up, and within seconds she said, all you kids who raised your hand, because none of you want to go to hell, and you all want to go to heaven, and if you raise your hand, turn to Hebrews 13, verse 5, never will he leave you, never will he forsake you. You are his child forever, and if ever you're tempted to doubt it, remember this day, today at this school with these visitors from America, because you prayed a prayer, and we just wanted to pull our hair out. God, have mercy. You could not hate those children more. I would rather you take their food from them away for a couple of days than curse them with false assurance. What is a bigger suicide for Christianity in South Africa and in other parts of the world than the suicide of false assurance and giving people baptism and communion and membership when they are lost and hell-bound but think otherwise? You cannot do a more damning thing to a soul. And so look what Paul says here in verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You are not saved, though you think you are saved. Have you ever noticed there's this quiet little voice, and she speaks in every language on the planet, inside of pretty much all people, convincing them that in the end, no matter how you live, somehow it's just going to be okay. It's going to turn out all right. You'll be fine. There's always someone worse than you. And God sees how sincere you are and how hard you've tried compared to all those wicked people out there. It's just going to turn out fine. Well, that little voice speaks with a forked tongue and a hiss. How we fool ourselves into thinking, like they did here in verse 3, that they could escape God's verdict. That they are the exception. They're the unique and exempt ones from God's perfect standard of righteousness. What did John the Baptist labor to explain? And Jesus constantly confronted among the Pharisees and then the Jews of their day when they would say, oh, we have Abraham as our father. And John the Baptist would say, God can bring out of these stones his children sooner than you in your false assurance and your self-righteousness. As someone has written, the secret hope of the hypocrite is that God will somehow judge him by a lower standard than perfect truth and righteousness. You understand, the hypocrite fools himself into vainly thinking that God will view him kind of the way others do. And you know, I'm successful at work, and in my family, nobody's as bad as Uncle so-and-so and Auntie so-and-so. And so compared to them, I mean, we get by at our family gatherings, and in my community, there's a few other people they hate more than me. And in my neighborhood, I mean, my residents association, when I show up for the AGM, at least I'm there. How bad could it be? We play this kind of religious charade, wanting to be judged by appearance rather than by our actual character. We try to deny what God said to Samuel when searching for a king, remember? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And essentially what Paul is saying here in verse 3 is, you fool, do you really think you can outsmart God? Do you really think you can trick him into thinking you are someone that you're not? Who do you think he is? Have you ever heard of Jonah? Thought he could run away from God? Never try and outrun the long arm of the Lord. There will be no escape. His name is El-Roi. He sees all. He knows all. Nothing can be hidden from him. Now let's talk about one of the most common objections against Christianity. We've all heard it if you've tried to witness at all to the lost. I can't believe in your Christianity because there are so many hypocrites in the church. To which I like to say, there's always room for one more. Now, first of all, I think we need to acknowledge and help people see that the basis for which hypocrisy is wrong is the Christian biblical worldview. On your terms, as an atheist or typical secular person, you have no basis for saying that hypocrisy is even wrong. In a Darwinian, evolutionary, chance, materialistic world where it's just survival of the fittest and, you know, might makes right, who says hypocrisy is wrong? You ever seen two other animals pointing the paw at one another? I don't think you're being sincere. One dog says to another dog, I think you're being a hypocrite. It's dog eat dog. What makes hypocrisy wrong except that there is a standard of truth by which God has spoken? Yes, the church should repent whenever there has been hypocrisy. And we ought to continue repenting of all insincerity and learning more and more to walk in truth and in the light and to walk in love. But the fact remains, none are perfectly consistent. All are hypocrites. And so in that sense, we do say to the critic, take a seat. There's always room for one more. If you are repentant and you want to be forgiven and changed by the gospel of God's grace, as we have been changed. But my friend, there is only one who was never a hypocrite and is not you. Only one who lived a perfectly consistent life, whose walk always matched his talk, who never failed to practice what he preached. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the only one who can rescue you from your hypocrisy and give you a new heart and teach you actually to live honestly and consistently. Who died for sinners and hypocrites of every kind. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in that powerful evangelistic book, Mere Christianity, addressing those who reject Christ because of so-called hypocritical Christians. Lewis says, if what you want is an argument against Christianity, you can easily find some stupid and unsatisfactory Christian and say, so there's your boasted new man. Give me the old kind, please. But you know in your heart that this is only evading the issue. It's a smokescreen, isn't it? What can you ever really know of other people's souls, of their temptations, their opportunities, their struggles? One soul in the whole creation you do know, and it is the only one whose fate is placed in your hands. If there is a God, you are in a sense alone before him. And then Lewis says, you cannot put him off with speculations about your next door neighbors or memories of what you have read in books. What will all the chatter and all that hearsay count when the anesthetic fog fades away and the divine presence in which you have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable? What will you say when you stand before God? Hear the warning of Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For those who, if they did not escape when they refused him at Mount Sinai, when he warned them from earth, how much less in the preaching of the gospel, the writer of Hebrews says, how much less shall we escape when we turn away from him who warns from heaven? Or as Hebrews chapter 2 also declares, if the word spoken through angels, the law of Moses, proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If you turn away from the free gift of eternal life in Christ because you think you're already good enough and that God is impressed with your efforts and your religion. No. Scripture tells us, Romans cries out to us, outside of Christ there is no escape. How tragic that everyone is watching the images now of the fires in Nizhna, and most thankfully seem to have fled at least to safety. They may have lost their home, but they are more grateful than ever to even be alive, as they have fled for refuge. And yet, for those who do not know Christ, and those who have never faced the bad news of their sin and guilt before a holy God, and have had all the props stripped away of their religion and their sincerity and their good works and their morality, all of it stripped away, and come like the people at Pentecost before Peter and said, "We are cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved?" For those who have never truly repented and believed in Christ, they are in danger of an infinitely, infinitely greater fire and destruction that will come in the end. And now Paul probes the moralist further. He digs deeper now in addressing the human conscience in verse 4. We've seen the first two lessons. God judges hypocrites. God, don't fool yourself. Now the third warning comes in verse 4. Don't presume. Don't presume. Look at verse 4 in your Bibles. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Here the Jews were presuming that their covenant relationship with God is going to shield them from final judgment, no matter how they sinned. We're circumcised. We have the law. God chose us of all the nations on the earth. How could he turn and judge us? And by the way, when this verse speaks about the rich kindness and tolerance of God, it is not the way our modern world defines tolerance today. People today say tolerance means everyone's right, no one's wrong, and you dare not ever disagree or imply that someone else is in error. Not so. Biblical tolerance, godly tolerance, God's own tolerance is a forbearance that says you are guilty, you are wrong, you do stand condemned, but I will delay your punishment until a later point so that you will repent. That is God's tolerance, a world apart from today's false and frankly intolerant tolerance in our society. The burning question here in verse 4 is, how will you respond to the patience of God? When you commit a sin willfully, you seem to get away with it. God does not strike you dead on the spot as you deserve. How will you respond? You have two options. There's only two choices. Whenever God's judgment is delayed, there is the majority, typical, wrong response of the unrepentant. And then we'll look at the rare but correct, repentant response. Look what he says there, verse 4. "You think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience." It's so typical of the human mindset. Okay, I sinned and I got away with it. There was no cost. So I'm going to do it again and again and again. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. "Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set to do evil." Remember that one British skeptic more than a century ago that said, "I like sinning." I think it was H.L. Mencken. "I like sinning. God likes forgiving. What a wonderful arrangement." Ask him now. Ask him today, as he has answered for his boast and his presumption. Verse 4, the idea here is you are presuming, you are underestimating, you are showing contempt for God and his common grace given to all. You are scoffing at his forbearance. You are turning his patience into a free pass for rebellion. You are turning his tolerance into a license for sin, even using it as a false badge for your security. But in contrast, look what God's kindness should produce in us. Look at how the repentant heart responds. His kindness ought to lead us, verse 4 concludes, to repentance. "Oh, the undeserved riches of your grace, O Lord, to wretched me. How badly I have spurned your kindness. How rudely I have despised your tolerance. How arrogantly I have tested your patience. Your lavish goodness towards me melts my heart. Your kindness humbles me to the dust. I don't deserve another breath. I don't deserve another beat of my heart, another day of life. I ought to be in hell right now. I'm not in the lake of fire. I have reason to rejoice. My cup is not half empty. My cup is not half full. My cup overfloweth," as the psalmist says, "because there is one who drank the cup for me." His kindness ought to lead us to repentance at salvation in an ongoing way for the Christian life, where we look at the cross, we consider God's common grace, God's saving grace, and we bow in sackcloth and ashes. We fall down before his mercy. We read about the flood, where God waited 120 years for people to repent of their wickedness, to listen to the preaching of righteousness through Noah and watch him as he built the ark. And we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, the patience of God kept waiting. And so it is today. God is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. Why does the sun rise another day on you if you're a lost sinner, or on your unsaved friends that you pray for and are witnessing to? Why are they given another breath, another step, another day, that they might repent, that God's kindness might bring them to salvation before it's too late and they have to face his justice and his everlasting wrath? Why? Why would you perish when he gives you today? Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near, the scripture says, before it is too late. What's another common objection to Christianity that we hear? I will not give my life to God because I have gone through terrible suffering. God has not stopped all the evil in this world or the bad things that happened to me. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Until we open our Bibles, until we hear the Christian gospel, and we see life as it really is, not from man's perspective, but from heaven's. And we ought to be asking the opposite question. Not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? Jesus did exactly that in Luke chapter 13 when they asked why these Galileans were killed by Pilate and their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. And why did this tower in Siloam, this natural disaster, happen and kill these people? Just like I remember when MacArthur was on Larry King Live after the Twin Towers and they said, why did thousands die through this terrorist attack? And in every instance, our answer is the same as Jesus. In Luke 13, he said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Don't ask why people died. Ask, why am I still alive? Don't ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Ask, why do good things happen to bad people and I have another breath and I have another day in light of my sin, in light of my rebellion, in light of my law breaking, in light of the holy judge of all the earth before whom I stand condemned, my mouth is shut and my heart ought to be broken with repentance. His kindness ought to lead us to repentance. We ought to say with that old saint who said, Lord, my receivings are not my deservings. My receivings are not my deservings. How gracious God has been. And fourth and final warning comes in verse 5. We've seen God judges hypocrites. We've seen don't fool yourself. We've seen don't presume. Number 4, repent or perish. Repent or perish. Look what Paul goes on to say in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, in other words, your hard and impenitent heart, you're stiff-necked and stubborn just like your forefathers, the Israelites. No matter how polished and how pious you look on the outside, in light of God's rich kindness and God's unending patience, you are a presumptuous, stubborn, hard-hearted fool. That's what Paul's saying here. And then he continues, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Still, as we saw in verse 3, thinking you are saved, thinking you can escape his justice, thinking that God will be soft on sin and lenient about righteousness. And do you realize God's wrath is not only what we saw in chapter 1, being revealed in the ruin and the moral degradation of society, as awful as that is to watch and to be a part of in this post-Christian wicked world that is under the anger of God. Do you realize there is more anger, and that there is anger that he is storing up one day that has yet to be experienced when Christ returns in blazing glory and fierce judgment? Paul says, you right now, by your self-righteousness, by your presumption, by your hard-heartedness, are actually adding to the wrath. Picture someone if you've been to the beautiful dam that was built a long time ago at Hartsey's on the bridge there, or if you stand before any of the major dams in this country, imagine if you were informed that there was a crack in that dam and that there was danger, but you, like unbelievers, religious, moral people who are presuming that they're saved because somebody told them so long ago and far away, but there's no fruit in their life and they don't know Christ and they're still living in sin. They've never been changed on the inside. It's like someone who's standing before this massive dam that's about to break open and they're just playing away, playing their, you know, fiddle, blowing their flute, just tossing the rugby ball and having a jolt. In any moment, the dam could break, the waters could gush out, and you'd be consumed. All along, you thought you were saved. Paul is saying, how can you think lightly of his kindness? You, in fact, are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Not just what is being shown in the immorality of society, but what is being stored up for one final, awful, horrific, climactic outpouring upon all unbelievers. Essentially, what he's saying is, all you have succeeded in doing is to amass for yourself an ever-accumulating store of divine anger that will burst on you and ruin you eternally when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Four warnings that I pray we have heeded and that we will go and give boldly and explain clearly to a lost world, many of whom are religious and moral churchgoers who think that they are fine. God judges hypocrites. Don't fool yourself. Don't presume. Repent or perish. You know, there was a remarkable picture exhibited some years ago in London. From a distance, most people would pass by and say, ah, what a beautiful portrait of a monk engaged in prayer, his hands clasped, his head bowed. But those who took the time to draw close would realize it was actually a trick of the painter. True story. It was actually a monk squeezing a lemon into a bowl. How many Christians? How many Christians are like that? They look so pious. They look fine on the outside. And they are dead within. How deceitful is the human heart? By the way, in closing, this is also why we and every healthy church should want to be a place and labor carefully through membership and through careful oversight of baptism and membership and relationships and accountability and small groups. We ought to be a church where pretenders and hypocrites are uncomfortable and would rather go elsewhere to some false church in town. Broken-hearted sinners from the most filthy or the most religious backgrounds ought to be wide open. And I'm so glad we have such big, wide open doors in our foyer. And Christians who want to grow in Christ come through the same wide open doors. But if they are a hypocrite and they are a pretender who wants to just come and wear a mask and play a game and toy with the kindness of God and bring reproach on the name of Christ and mock the love of God and risk the judgment of God one day, this ought to be a place where they are profoundly uncomfortable until they get saved. Thomas Watson, I close with this. In another book I highly recommend, The Godly Man's Picture, he writes, Christian, if you, believer, mourn for hypocrisy, you see it in your own heart, yet find this sin so potent that you cannot get the mastery of it, go to Christ. Beg of him that he would exercise his kingly office in your soul, that he would subdue this sin and put it under the yoke. Beg of Christ to exercise his spiritual surgery upon your heart. Desire him to lance your heart and cut out the rotten flesh, that he would apply the medicine of his blood to heal you of your hypocrisy. Please join me as we pray. Gracious Father, how lost we would be, how hardened and stubborn and hellbound every last one of us would be if your kindness had not spared us, if your mercy had not met us and softened our hearts and confronted our stiff necks, whether it was as a young person or in our latter years. Oh God, we praise you. All of us here who know you, that your mercy has melted our hearts, that your tolerance and patience did not run out before we believed, before we sang, as we sang earlier this morning, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. But we plead with you, perhaps for any soul here today under false assurance, a nominal Christian who has never known a truly changed life and who is not actually saved, that today would be the day of their new birth. And we plead with you for those lost loved ones and friends that we long to evangelize, that you would help us to be bold and clear, that they would face up to their guilt before the living God, that they would realize their greatest problem is not some wounded self. It is an offended God. It is not some emotional disorder. It is the judge in his righteous sentence against all who will not believe in Christ, who have never faced up to their guilt before the King of Heaven, and who have never run desperately, brokenheartedly, repentantly to Calvary to receive your grace and mercy in Christ and him alone because of his cross, him who died for hypocrites, him who died for homosexuals, him who died for sinners of every shape and size, that we might be forgiven, that we might be accepted, and that we might worship you in sincerity and in truth. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.